We are studying the book of Hebrews, and we are on the seventh chapter, and I'm finishing up what I started last week. Now, last week, we had two major points. Let me just remind you, very simply. The first major point last week is that Jesus Christ's high priesthood ministry is infinitely superior to the old Levitical, Aaronic, Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is not even a priest in that order of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. The second major point last week is this. It comes in verse 18. The Old Testament priesthood and the law that accompanied it has been set aside. Verse 18, very important word, been pushed aside. It never made anything perfect in bringing men to God. Now, verse 19 was our key verse last week, and let's look at it again if you have your Bibles open. Hebrews 7, verse 19. There are two key verses in this chapter. One is verse 19, and the other is verse 25. Let's look at it. I looked at it briefly last week. For the law made nothing perfect. That means the law never gave us the kind of access and right standing before God that our new high priest has done. All right? That's why it's been set aside. It did not do the job. But on the other hand, now here's a key word. Watch it. If you have a Bible, that's a study Bible, you might want to mark this. A better hope is introduced. Better is a key word of the book of Hebrews. Christ is a better priest, better covenant, better sacrifice, a better revealer. Notice this word. A better hope is introduced in the whole Old Testament system. Now here is our key phrase, through which we draw near to God. We have the disannulling of the old way to God through the priests, because it was not perfect, and now we have a better hope. And what is this hope? Well, the key point is, by it we draw near to God. What a magnificent statement. Now, in front of you, you have a black book. Would you open this? I don't normally do this. There's a black book right in front of you. And open to page 32, because the words of this song, A Mind at Perfect Peace, it might be in the brown book, but I didn't look. Now, just look at this for a moment, because this particular verse so illustrates what Christ has done for us. It's Song 32, A Mind at Perfect Peace, and it's stanza 3. Now, let me read this to you. Some of you know this song. Some of you do not know it. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. Now, get this. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Did you see that? How near? As near as the Son. Look at the next verse. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. It's extravagant words. The love that God has for his Son, he has for us. How near has Christ brought us? Unlike the old system, as near as the Son. Why would these Christians want to go back to the old Levitical system when they have been brought so near to God? Why? They had a curtain that separated them from God. They had a whole elaborate system. Now we just come directly into Dad's presence, our Father's presence, through the Son. We are as near as the Son is near. Now, how can we be certain of this? Such extravagant words. Well, verse 21 tells us this, that God swore an oath. Look at verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are, the Son, a priest forever. That was not true of any Old Testament priest. All the Old Testament priests, even the greatest of them, at the end of their life, we read, and he died. So God, as we saw just 3 weeks ago, Tom gave that marvelous message. I hope you've been listening to some of the messages if you missed them. God could swear by nothing greater than himself, and he has sworn an oath. Jesus will be a priest forever. There is no need for any other priesthood, any other sacrifices. God has sworn an oath. He will not change his mind. Christ is a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, which we'll look at next week, chapter 8. Jesus guarantees the forgiveness of sins. Jesus guarantees in the new covenant, he'll write the law in our heart. Jesus guarantees in the new covenant that we will have eternal life. All the promises will be filled. He will not die. Jesus guarantees it himself. Now, what is the result of this magnificent new status we have with God through our great high priest? Well, that brings us to verse 25, the second key verse. Verse 19 is the key one. Verse 25 is the second one. The theology is concentrated here. Let's read it. Consequently, as a result of God swearing an oath, a priest forever, as a result of this new and living way coming right to God, near to God, consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There's no other way to come to God, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The first thing he says, save to the uttermost. Saved to the uttermost. It means complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. John Nelson Darby wrote these words. He has done it fully, finally, and once for all. It cannot be repeated. Saved to the uttermost. Completeness with eternity. What a magnificent statement. This could never be said of any Old Testament priest, saved to the uttermost. They couldn't even promise you there would be eternal life. They died, and you died. But he saves completely and utterly. And notice how he's able to do this to those who draw near to God. Remember again, look at the verse, we draw near through Christ. Not through the church, not through giving money, not through any kind of thing you can do. It's only through Christ we draw into this very intimate relationship. Notice how he does this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now just stop for a second. How can Jesus save to the uttermost? How is it that we have this safety, certainty, and enjoyment? How is it that we can have this? Because our high priest is at the right hand of God, and he's praying for us continually. Listen to these words of Kent Hughes. Jesus' contact with the Father is unbroken, unlike the priests. They could die. They could backslide. Some of them were evil. Some of them joined up with the Baals. His intercession is never ending. Day by day, hour by hour, year by year, millennium by millennium, Christ prays for us. Raymond Brown writes, he saves us. Not only in the moment of initial commitment, but day by day and moment by moment, he's there for us. And Darby writes these beautiful words. He intercedes and brings us back when we have failed. He is watching, always watching, thinking of us when we are not thinking of him. Because our high priest has gone right into the heavens, God has given an oath. You will be a priest forever. No change of priesthood. No unevenness. No chaos in the priesthood. An eternal priesthood. We just have this wonderful new access to God. Now this brings us to our last point. Number 4. A perfect priest. Verse 26. It's fitting for the people of God to have such a high priest. Notice what he's like. A high priest, holy. His holiness is full of love and kindness. Innocent. That means totally absent of any evil found to be attributed to him. Unstained, that means untainted by the corruption that surrounded him when he lived here upon this earth. Absolutely sinless high priest, separated from sinners. Now capture these words, exalted above the heavens. You see, there are 2 points he's making here about this priest for us. First, the place. He's not on earth. He's not in the desert. He's not in a little tiny building. The second thing, because he's high above the heavens, The second thing is non-repetition of the sacrifice. Notice verse 27. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Priests offered sacrifices constantly, morning, evening, all day long, and they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Christ, our great high priest, one sacrifice. We'll see this more in chapter 9. I don't need to go into it much right now. Dr. David Gooding says this, finally, when we die, we shall not be on our own. Our high priest has already entered the highest heaven, so that for us, to be absent from the body will mean to be instantaneously with our high priest, where he is seated at the right hand, the throne of the majesty on high. Now he summarizes all these marvelous words with verse 28. He appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the point of this whole chapter 7 is this. Why would anyone want to go back to the old Levitical Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses? Why would anyone want to go back? When the children of Israel would come to worship, in fact, if you look in the Psalms, when someone loved God or desired God, the psalmist says, well, he would want to go to Jerusalem. He would want to be near the temple. He'd want to hear the great Levitical choir. He'd want to see the priest. But my friends, they never went into the temple. And they never went into the Holy of Holies. And a priest had to offer that sacrifice for them. And the priest would pray for them. But they were always, always at a distance. They knew they were at a distance before a holy God. The whole system showed them that. Now, why would you go back to this old system that had a curtain between the holy and the holiest of all? And a priesthood and all these barriers, a series of barriers. Why would you go back to that? That's the point of this whole book of Hebrews. Go forward with your new high priest in the new living way and having access to God. Now let's continue what I did last week. And last week, after I presented the first part of the theology of Hebrews 7, I wanted to show you the relevance of this to us today and our responsibility of knowing such great truths. Tremendous truths are being expounded to you right now. Near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I'm as near as he. The question I'm asking is, when you are presented with such a great salvation and such a mighty work of God, why would you want to go back? Well, I want to answer that this morning. I started last week, but I want to finish what I did last week because I didn't have not have enough time. History shows that people continually drift away from the great truths of God. That we saw in chapter 6. We saw in chapter 2, drifting, going back, being dull of mind. But history shows that. It's from the beginning of the Bible. We're going to take a little scan of the Bible today and see. That is man's constant struggle to drift from truth, to drift from God. Merle Daubigny, a very famous Reformation historian, has written these words. I have found nothing as powerful as these words about this problem of drifting from truth. Listen carefully. They're on the screen in back of me. As we advance through the centuries, light and life begin to decrease in the church. Why? Because the torch of the scripture begins to grow dim, and because the deceitful light of human authorities begins to replace it. Isn't that a powerful quote? As you look at the history of 2,000 years of the church, we constantly see this cycle of light and life beginning to decrease. In fact, it is actually a cycle that we see in the Old Testament, and it goes into the New Testament. The cycle is something like this. First, God does a work. There is life, and there is light, and good things are happening. At one time, these Christians in the book of Hebrews, they were on fire for God. They were willing to have their property confiscated. Some of them were put in jail. They accepted persecution. Now, they've re-questioned the whole thing, and they're starting. Some of them actually are not coming to the meeting anymore. Some of them are going back to the old ways of Judaism. Some of them say, oh, the temple, oh, the priesthood, all these wonderful things. We can have Christ in heaven, the priesthood on earth. We can have both. And after this work of God, there comes a period of stagnation. The writer of Hebrews calls it dullness. And then out of the dullness and stagnation comes out and out error. And then the next stage is the need for a revival and reformation. Let me show you this cycle through the whole Bible. We'll just survey this very quickly. We could actually go beyond the children of Israel, but we have to start someplace. So I'll start in Exodus 32:8. Children of Israel are rescued out of Egypt. They have seen the mighty works of God. No one on earth has ever seen the power of God like the Israelites saw the power of God. For 40 days, Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the covenant from God. In those 40 days, 40, that's not a long time, a little over a month. And you know how fast time goes. The children of Israel want to go back to Egypt. Where is this Moses, they say? And here's what we read in Exodus 32:8. They have turned aside, this is what Moses is saying to Aaron, they have turned aside quickly. Now get those words. We'll see it in the New Testament. Out of the way that I commanded them, they have made for themselves golden calf and have worshipped it. In 40 days of not seeing Moses around their leader, they want a golden calf and they say, these be thy gods, O Israel, that led thee out of Egypt. Little tiny golden calf. How we love the golden calves. Then there's the period of the judges. Judges 2:19 says this, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down. That's the whole cycle of the judges. The children of Israel would drift from God. They loved those Baals and they loved those other nations, the heathen nations, and then God would judge them and they would be in judgment, and then God would raise a judge and the judge would bring them back and they'd go along, and then all of a sudden they'd say, oh, those Baals and those other nations seem to have some really nice religions. We sort of like those religions. And you know, it's a hands-on type of religion. Our God, we can't even see him. And they'd go back and follow the ways of the Baals and the ways of the other pagan nations that God had told them to judge. And then the kings. We see this all through the kings. Now, we just finished last year the life of King David. You could even see it in David's life, but it certainly comes after Solomon. You have a good king, a really good king, and he revives the nation. The nation's worshiping God, and good things are happening. Then a bad king comes. A bad king, like king, like people. So a bad king comes, and what does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he turns to the Baals, the false gods, the false idols, and he closes down the temple, and then he doesn't pay the priests, and they don't have the sacrifices, they don't celebrate Passover anymore. All these festivals of God are just put aside, and the whole nation turns corrupt. Sometimes you have two or three bad kings in a row. And then God would raise up a revivalist king, or a reformer, and there was a number of them, Hezekiah, Azza, but the greatest of them all was Josiah. Josiah. God used him to revive a situation that was so horrible, it's hardly believable, but the law of God, the word of God, was lost. Of course, that happened during the Church of Jesus Christ's own history, that the Bible was basically lost to the people, and the Reformation, the printing press, put the Bible back in the hands of people. But during the Dark Ages, it was basically not a book people ever saw. You're used to having lots of Bibles. You probably have five or six Bibles. You'll probably buy a Bible at Christmas time. And you'll now buy these Bible tapes at Christmas time. But the Bible was lost in Josiah's day, and it was found, and it was found. He immediately humbled himself before God. What did Josiah do? Here's what he did. He banished the false prophets, removed the high places of idolatrous worship, cleansed the city of Jerusalem of its foreign objects of worship, and rid the lands of mediums and male cult prostitutes. Now, the first thing he did, and this is always the sign of revival, he restored the temple to the worship of Jehovah. He reinstituted the priests, recovered the lost book of Moses, the five books of Moses, and he responded to the reading of the Word of God by humbling himself and doing according to all that was in it. He led the people in prayer and confession and repentance, taught the law of God, and reinstituted the celebration of the Passover. He was a revivalist. He brought back everything that was lost by the children of Israel. You come to the time when the children of Israel were taken away by the Babylonians in 70 AD. 586 BC, they were taken to Babylon. And then, as you know, years later, 70 years later, some were allowed to return to the land. When they returned to the land, there would be a revival. Things would be going great. And then they'd start to intermarry. And then the leaders led in the intermarriage with pagans. And then they weren't having the Passover. And they weren't paying the priests. And then God had to raise up Ezra. And then later God had to raise up Nehemiah to finish the project. Again, this cycle of obedience, disobedience, far from God, and then the need for reformation. The prophets in the Old Testament lead the people back to God again and again. Now we come to the New Testament. Who is the greatest revivalist in the New Testament, the greatest reformer? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a prophet. And just in the line with the Old Testament prophets, he spoke out against the temple and the traditions. Twice, you may not realize this, Christ cleansed the temple. The religious leaders took the temple. Remember, millions of people would come to it. It would entail a lot of money, and they actually made it a den of thieves. The religious priests were making bags of money by extorting money out of the people. Jesus comes and he takes the money changers and he throws them all out. And what does he say? My house, my Father's house, is to be a house of prayer. It's a beautiful verse towards the end of Christ's life, after twice cleansing the temple with a year in between, where it says, and he sat down and taught them the word. Oh, it's a beautiful verse. Jesus said the temple should be a place of prayer and a place of the word, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Remember, money and religion don't mix. And when people can make a real buck on religion, it's not long before they corrupt the religion. And then the traditions. They had built up all the human traditions that made the religion very ugly and burdensome to the people. Jesus was a revivalist and a reformer of the greatest sort. But then we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, an amazing statement. You should be shocked by it. But if you read your Old Testament, you won't be shocked by it. Or you listen to the Max McLean tapes, you won't be shocked by it. Paul writes to the Galatians, these people are only just a little over a year old in the Lord. They had the great apostle Paul. They had Barnabas come preach to them. They accepted the gospel. Their lives were changed. A revival happened in the city. The whole city came out of Antioch, came out to hear the gospel. Great things were happening. People being born again, church established. A year and a half later, Paul has to write these words. I'm astonished. I'm shocked beyond my shockability. That you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They're not even a year old as Christians, and they're going back to the law, just like the Hebrews were doing. What is it in us that we do these things? That's why the writer of Hebrews is trying to show you the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of Christ's work, so you don't go back. And then he's got to write the whole book of Galatians to straighten them out. But they did it so quickly. This is inherent in all of our nature. Then in the book of Revelation, we see seven churches. Five of the seven churches are called to reform, to correction, amending their ways, and new life. After the period of the New Testament, I talked of this last week, shortly, by the second, third, and fourth century, after Christ, a whole new religion emerged, totally in contrast to the religion that was established by Christ and his holy apostles. Almost 1,500 years, 1,600 years went by until finally the great mighty Reformation in the 16th century with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others to get back to the Bible, get back to the truth. Now, most of you don't know this, but right on the heels of what's called the Magisterial Reformers or the Great Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, right within the 16th century, there was actually another group of reformers, and they were called, it was an insult, Anabaptists, baptizing again. It's a wonderful book called The Anabaptist Story, and by William Estep. It's a wonderful book. It's very easy to read. And the thing that I like about this book, The Anabaptist Story, is the price these believers paid for just wanting a believing church, baptism of believers, simple salvation based on faith and repentance in Christ. Many of them were drowned for it. Some of them had their skin pulled off them, families taken from them, imprisoned. We just accept all these things. They're just common to our Christianity. My friends, people died for these truths. They died horrible deaths. And we just take these things for granted. Never take truth for granted. Never take divine light for granted. You may not have it tomorrow. I say of this church what Dr. Johnson used to say of Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas. 25 years from now, this may be a Unitarian church. It may be something totally unchristian. Because that's the natural way. We drift from the truth. You will drift from the truth. This church will drift from the truth. Then there was the Great Brethren Revival in the 1800s, Bible-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered. The point is this, and it's an important point. Recovery of doctrine. Doctrine gets lost. Reformation of doctrine and practice, and the revitalization of life is an ongoing process. It will never stop. What a neat thing, and what a great thing to be part of the process of continual reformation and revitalization, like Josiah and Hezekiah. The 17th century reformers, less than 100 years after the mighty Reformation, were crying out the Latin phrase, Semper Reformanda, which means always being reformed. By 100 years, they saw no reformation is permanent. Reformation is always a continual task because of the nature of people to drift from the truth and, like a big giant magnet, be drawn to the world. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used to say this to his students. It's a marvelous quotation. In every generation, we need an enlightened purification of our traditions. Let me read that to you again because it's nice and short. In every generation, all right, I'm part of a generation here in the church. But right behind us, there's another generation. So the generation that I'm a part of, which represents probably most of our elders and deacons, have gone through a process of refining the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God, clarifying the gospel, confidence in the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen to the generation behind us. They must affirm this themselves. We can help them. In every generation, we need an enlightened purification of our traditions. Who knows? We may have made some traditions up. The next generation needs to go, how did they come up with that dumb idea? And they need to purify it, need to change it, and I hope they will. John Robinson was a godly, godly pastor, and he was the pastor in 1690 who addressed the Pilgrim Fathers as they set out for the New World here in America. And as their group was gathering together for prayer for this long, dangerous journey, which many didn't make, here are the words that John Robinson gave to the Pilgrim Fathers, and it has to do with constant reformation and revitalization and revival. Listen to what he says. It's a little long of a quote, but I'll read it very slowly to you. Are you with me? Okay, please don't fall asleep now. You have in 20 minutes, you can go to sleep. Just stay awake. You can stay awake 20 more minutes. John Robinson speaking to the Pilgrim Fathers. I am absolutely convinced that the Lord has other truths to impart to us through his holy word. I cannot sufficiently deplore the condition of these Reformed churches. Now, Reformed churches are what they call churches that came out of the Reformation. Usually Calvin's churches, Presbyterian churches, then there's the Reformed churches. They all came out, the Lutheran churches, they all came out of the Reformation. And now they're fixed bodies. He says he cannot deplore the situation of these Reformed churches, Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, which have acquired a certain degree of religion, but which do not wish to go beyond their reformation. In other words, they had a reformation, but they don't want to go any farther. They're locked in a theological freezer. The Lutherans can see only what Luther saw. They would rather die than accept a certain aspect of a truth revealed to Calvin. And as for the Calvinists, they cling to the heritage left to them by that great man of God, who nevertheless did not know everything. It is deplorable poverty. For even if these men, Luther, Calvin, Swinley, in their time were lamps which burned and light in the darkness, they had not yet entered into all the counsel of God. If they, Luther, Calvin, Swinley, were living in our day, they would be ready to embrace a light which is more intense than the one which had first enlightened them. In other words, if they were alive today, they'd still be reformers. One theologian wrote these words, "The reformation of our church is always before her." It's always before her. Listen carefully to these words. A church which is not in the process of continued reformation, which corresponds to her formation, that's the original apostolic churches, falls irrevocably into the abyss of non-existence or else into that of the pseudo-church, or one that has only the outward appearance of church. Otto Reicher writes these words, "The life of the church depends on one thing, her return to biblical principles. All reformations are partial reformations, and they are soon lost or splintered to pieces. God does a work, revival comes, new truth, old truth, new light is brought upon it, and within a short time the counterfeiter comes, Satan, and he's got to ruin it. He cannot let it go. And he usually splinters the groups or causes them to turn in on themselves. And within a short time, 50, 100 years, the light is decreasing." That's just the way it's always been, all through the Old Testament, all through church history. And it's going to be no different now. No different now. What do we do? Let me give you three simple points that are on your outline right here. Number one, we must be diligent to teach the Word of God. Simple? But why is it that most churches aren't doing it? Simplest thing there is, give people the food. When God in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 34, is chastising the leaders of the nation, he likens them to shepherds, and he says, "You're shepherds that don't feed the people." So the first wrong of Israel's shepherds were they weren't feeding the people. Number one job. Feed the flock or you have no flock. Hosea said this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," Hosea 4:6. And then Amos 8:11 says that God has declared a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the worst kind of famine you can have, that we do not hear the word of the Lord. All reformations and all revivals, which is something we should pray about and be concerned about. When we see our own personal lives stagnating, when we're like these people in the book of Hebrews who were dull of hearing and they were babies, they wouldn't even grow up anymore, some of them thinking of going back to the old Levitical priesthood and the old Judaic ways, we need to remember it's always back to the Bible. Back to the Bible when we are drifting. 16th century Reformation was back to the Bible. 18th century Reformation was back to the Bible. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has studied revivals. Ian Murray has written books and tapes, many tapes on revivals, and they all say the same thing. A revival is always something that goes back to the truth, the foundation, the axiom, the starting point, the very words of God. You know, it's hard to change people. It's almost impossible to change a church. If you want to change the color of a hymn book, it could cause a church split. The only way to change people and really change them in heart and mind is through the teachings of the words of God. Anything else is of the flesh, and we usually wind up into a big, gigantic fight with people. When Littleton Bible Chapel stops ministering the word of God, please, I'm giving you good advice right now. Get out of here. There's many other good churches around. Go to another church. Now, first you should beat up on the men who are leading this church and then leave. When we stop being expositors of the Word of God, get out of here. Because we're going backwards and real fast. But you know, we could actually be teaching the Word of God, faithfully teaching the Bible. As John said to the church in Ephesus, but lose our love, lose our energy, lose our life, lose our vitality. So you can have the outward form, but not have the inner life. That's revitalization. That's revival. And everyone's going to have to be involved in that. It means you have to pray about that. And it needs to start always in your own personal life. Now, the second thing is we must be diligent to practice the Word of God. You know, some people are very, very satisfied with hearing a great Bible lecture. "Oh, that was a wonderful, wonderful Bible lecture today. I learned some things today." But that is not the end goal of all this, just to fill your head. It is to change your heart and your life. It is to transform you, make you a different person. Look at this marvelous verse from Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra, now this is a scribe, and he's during the time after the children of Israel have come back into the land. Remember, they were not there for 70 years. They come back now. We call them the post-exilic people. And Ezra comes back to revive the people, to awaken them, because they're in ignorance and darkness about their own religion. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now that's good. He sat in the library all day and read a lot of books. That's good. But you got to study. You got to study hard. You have to burn the midnight oil, and it means a lot of sacrifice. But that's not enough. That's part of it. And to do it. Did you see that? And to do it. In other words, to be an example of it. And to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. Israel needed a teacher. And he came to be their teacher. He studied hard. He knew what he was talking about. Probably a brilliant man. But he did it. Practice it. Nothing makes people angrier at religion than religious leaders who don't practice what they preach. James says, you will only be blessed of God if you do, not if you just hear. James says, if you only hear and you are not a doer, you actually are personally self-deceived and will have no transforming power over you. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's what matters. The practice. It's the knowledge of the Bible should be life transforming. Your attitude should be different. Your conversation should be different. You should be different. You should be changing all the time. You should be excited about growth and Christ-likeness. So we must be practitioners, not theoreticians. Now the third thing is we must be diligent to work at reformation and revitalization. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. We're watching it be done. Notice his persuasion. Notice how he argues. Notice how one moment he's very harsh, and another moment he's so tender and loving to them. He just goes back and forth. Sometimes he uses some pretty biting words. Sarcastic irony. But he always comes back and he calls them beloved. He calls them brothers. And he realizes the dilemma they're in. But he is in the process of reviving some deadhead Christians. The frozen chosen. He does teaching, he does warning, he does recovery, he does reformation, he does revitalization, he does the whole thing right in this one book. So you're watching this go on. Before these Christians drift so far off, there's no hope for them any longer. You know, we see this today in our own evangelical Bible teaching world. We see so many drifting today. It's amazing. All kinds of new theologies. It just seems like about every 2 years there's some new theology that comes flying through the church. And in every case, it's always something to distract us from the real job. Measure of truth to it, but a lot of falsehood to it. There's the newest book and the newest tape and the newest church. All of them getting away from the simplicity of teaching the words of God, prayer, evangelism. There are simples and there are basics. We always need to be good at the basics. And be doing the basics. Each of us here are involved in revival, revitalization in our own personal life. Because you need it in your personal life. That's where it starts. You don't care to pray too much. You find your mind drifting and thinking of just worldly things all the time. You have very little interest in the people of God. And you start seeing yourself drift and your heart gets harder. And you're not excited about singing the Lord's praises. You're not excited about the trip to Guatemala and those people going down there to help people to have some clean water and hear the gospel and deliver toothpaste and glasses and all the things they're carrying down there to the people who are not as fortunate as we are here in America with just about everything, too many things. It's a nice thing. Good luck. But you don't have that love in your heart. You don't have that spirit of energy and life and vitality. Then you need revival. You need revival. And it has to start with you. It has to start with you. You can't revive others if you aren't revived. You can't reform others if you have not been reformed. You can't correct others if you haven't been corrected. So it starts with you. But then it does move to the elders. It moves to the leaders. You need to pray for your leaders, that they are people of life and vitality and truth. Because they can get dull. They can get overworked. They get so overworked after a while they start losing their edge. They start losing their real spiritual vitality and life. And they're just going through the motions, trying to stay one ahead of the next emergency. You need to pray for your leaders, that they will be filled with life and light. That they will lead us in these matters. And then you are responsible for this church. It's not just the elders responsible for the church. You are responsible for your, this is your family, your community. And if you see it drifting, if you see some very bad things happening, now we're always going to have change. We want to have change. Our next set of leaders right behind us, if they don't bring change to the church, they're a bunch of deadhead leaders, I guarantee you. We always need change, but I'm talking about the fundamentals. I'm talking about the gospel, the teaching of the word, prayer, missions. That has to always be there and be strong and kept strong. We've made a lot of changes in this church since I first came here. A lot of changes. That's good. Life changes, and we have to stay up with certain things. But the basics have not changed one bit. In fact, I would say this. We have strengthened the basics. We've strengthened them. We're much more clear on the basics. We're much more firm on the basics. More excited about the basics of the gospel and Christ died for our sins and the truths of our great high priest and all the wonderful truths that doctrines that God has given us. We're more strong than ever. But that can be lost, and lost very easy. You personally are responsible. God will not allow you to shift this off onto others. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can pierce through all our problems and all our needs here. And you can use it to help the elders, to help others. Many Christians are discouraged. Many Christians are going backwards. Friends of yours, maybe family members of yours, you need to pray for them and help them, encourage them to go forward, not backwards. And to be full of life and vitality for God. Be filled with the love of God. Not love for self or love for this world. It's a constant job. But God works and God does marvelous things. He does revive. He does bring reformation. Joel and Jan Simons last week came up to me after I was done last week. And they told me this story that they experienced. In fact, they wrote it down for me here. About 10 years ago, they were in Poland. Just for a short while. And while they were in Poland, they heard this group singing a Christian hymn that they knew. They knew the tune, but not the words. And so they got to meet this group, which was out on the street witnessing. And they actually had a ton of literature with them, which did not get to the right people. And so they actually gave it to this group they weren't even expecting to meet. And the story of how this group came about is very, very interesting. A young man studying for the priesthood was having Bible study with adults in the basement of a church. And as this group, as this young potential priest, was studying the Bible, they started to realize they weren't even born again. They realized they needed salvation by faith. They realized that their own beliefs in their own church had drifted very, very far. It sounded almost like what Luther went through and Calvin went through, and what some of the Anglicans went through in England in the 1800s. The simple study of the Word of God can be very dangerous. Change your whole life. As a result of starting to need a personal relationship to God and to be saved by the shed blood of Christ alone and a great high priest in heaven, and they were all believer priests and all this, they were kicked out of the church. That all turned to be a good thing because they started their own independent church, and when they met them, they were witnessing there in Poland as Poles. The Word of God is powerful. That's the power source of our church, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So it must always be central. And it is the power to bring new life. Now just think of this. There's no other book that can cause rebirth. No other book can do that. By the reading of this book, with the power of the Holy Spirit, a person who is dead in sin can actually be alive to God. You can be saved. Some of you need to be saved. You have not been saved yet. You're very religious. You're nice people. But you have not had a personal encounter with Christ. You have not come to the place of the cross. You have not asked for your sins forgiven. You haven't seen you're lost. And you need Christ and you need a salvation. Maybe you need full reformation and revitalization and renewal in your life as a result of being born again. Notice, it's born again. Born anew. That's revival. That's the greatest revival there is, dead and alive. Some of you are Christians here. You've been Christians for many years, but you're not going anywhere. In fact, you're on a slow track to nowhere. Some of you are just going backward. God can revive you. He can renew your heart, and you can start anew. He's a God of new beginnings. Will you stand with me as we pray for this end? Father in heaven, we ask you to speak to us right now, each of us personally, individually, and speak to us as a church corporately. Protect us from the cycle of drifting and the cycle of going backward. and the cycle of losing our energy and our vitality, our vision and our mission. Protect us from being nominal Christians. This is the way of life. But we have your spirit and we have your words. So I ask you this morning to revive us, to renew us, to keep us alive for you, that there's love here, the love for God and love for one another, that we would be like Josiah, we would clean out all these old idols, and we restore your work and restore your word in our lives. I ask you to help us to these ends. And for those here who have not been born again, that today they would be saved and they would see Christ and have the greatest revival possible, the new birth, and be made alive from the dead. May they see this wonderful plan of salvation today and see the high priestly work of Christ upon the cross. A work that brings us near to God, and nearer we cannot be. May they draw near to God today through Christ, we pray. Amen.